Turning this evening to the book of Daniel, chapter 11 and verse 40. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, and God willing, we'll soon move in to the concluding 12th chapter. And our title is The Last Days. And I read verse 40, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." Now, remember that we've considered in chapter 11 the great switch of sense which occurs between verses 35 and 36. And it's important always to bear that in mind if one cannot understand these closing chapters of Daniel without seeing the transition from verse 35 to 36. Verse 36, well, up to verse 35, and in this 11th chapter, we've been learning about Antiochus Epiphanes, who would come, a Hellenistic Greek king, who would rule the Seleucid part of the empire of the Greeks, what remained of it, between the years 175 and 164 BC. And he would be very much, he'd be a type of the last days Antichrist. He would be intensely filled with anger and vindictiveness towards the Holy Land and the Jews, the people of God, and he would attack Jerusalem and kill many people and lay desolate precious things, ransack the temple, put up a pagan statue there and pagan worship. And we've been reading about him for a period, an intense period of some little over 3 years. He would mete out the most terrible persecution as the opportunity was given him. And we've been reading about him through chapter 11, but from verses 35 and 36 of chapter 11, here's the change. You no longer read about him, the type of Antichrist, but you read about the last days themselves and the antitype, the fulfillment of all, the true Antichrist. Verse 36, "And the king," what king? I won't recapitulate at any length, but this is the Antichrist. "The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done." Now we know the subject has changed, and we're no longer looking at the literal history of Antiochus and his persecution, terrible persecution of the people of God, the typical church. At the end of verse 35, the last part of it, we read, this is a concluding verse. It concludes the history, the literal history of Antiochus, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And that is a conclusion to the history, and then the application of the little horn, the Antichrist, the king, as it were, previously mentioned in chapters 7 and 8, "The king shall do according to his will." And from verse 36 on, the things cease to have been fulfilled during the life of Antiochus. And we're talking about the New Testament Antichrist, without doubt. And there are other indications of this as we go through. So just to remind you of that, but to come back to verse 40 of chapter 11, there'll be a period of time when the Antichrist is at work, but his antagonism to the Church of God the Church of converted Jews and converted Gentiles of the New Testament, his antagonism will reach a climax. And here it is in verse 40. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, that is, against the people of God, the holy nation. It says with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, but we know, of course, that the language of the Old Testament has to be used to describe in prophecy things that will happen in a later age, that will not use those weapons. But what you see here is that every available kind of weapon will be arranged against the Church of Christ, and persecution takes many forms. Physical persecution, obviously, persecution by way of legislation, which we're seeing gathering speed at the present time as legislation is passed to legalize things which the scriptures and the preaching of the church proclaims as sinful before God, and to begin to criminalize all those who hold to that view and oppose the new morality. So there's legislation, there's social persecution, which we also see, and we see it completely, well, particularly concentrated in these last days with the emergence of electronic communication, and every adult, every child has now their phones and their devices. When the propaganda of Antichrist and the culture of Antichrist and the entertainment inspired by Antichrist is pumped into everyone's head and everyone's heart, there's social persecution. And for young people and older people to stand against the social persecution of today and to leave the peer group and to regard these things as sinful and unacceptable is a tremendously difficult thing for them. Every kind, chariots, horsemen, many ships, don't think in terms of a time coming, as some people very unwisely do, when the people of God will literally be attacked by this kind of weaponry. That's foolishness. This is the language of the Old Testament. But the fact that every kind of weapon is in use reminds us that all forms of persecution will intensify at the end. Then there's not only social persecution and legislation, but I mentioned first of all intellectual persecution as the state takes over all education and all the propaganda of the state and the Antichrist is increasingly poured into that, and shall overflow and pass over. In verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. Not now literally Jerusalem, which is a figure of the church of all ages, the Old Testament church with its special country and its special city and its special capital. But of course, it becomes symbolic of what will happen in the end times. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Some very intriguing prophecies. But these shall escape out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, the enemies of the people of God of those days, who were nearest to them and yet persistent enemies. Oh, the Antichrist will know how to distinguish between true Christians and false Christians, those groups that are near to them, perhaps like the Church of Rome, and of course liberal Christianity, and they will be preserved from all the persecutions because they're really on the side of Antichrist. They are against the grace of God and the truth of the word. Perhaps that's what is referred to here. And so the narrative goes on. But if you don't mind, I pass over some and just come to verse 43. I want to get to chapter 12. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, Antichrist. Well, don't expect necessarily, although this could be involved, a literal rounding up of earthly riches. and means this, the treasures of gold and of silver stand for everything. All the best intellectual expertise will be enrolled by Antichrist, all the force of scientific humanism. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, the things that were effective in making change, and over the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans, Ethiopians, shall be at his steps. But then verse 44, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. For all his power and his evil and his apparent success, as the work of Antichrist moves to its peak at the very end of time, he will be very troubled and insecure. A force, a power, a person, in whatever form, troubled by rumour, intolerant in the extreme. And we see this taking shape even now. There's no more intolerant force in the world than scientific humanism. It must get everybody's mind enslaved. It'll use every means possible to be the only acceptable ideology and teaching. And here it is. Tidings, rumours will trouble him, and this will apparently inspire his final and most ferocious attack on the Church of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Gentile Church of Christ in the New Testament. He shall go forth with great fury, and this brings us really to such passages as 2 Thessalonians, but when he reaches that peak, the Lord will appear and will destroy him by the brightness of his coming. And the prophecy in Daniel, he will go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant, verse 45, the tabernacles of his palace, his war tent, between the seas, the Mediterranean, in the glorious holy mountain, outside Jerusalem in the hills. But this is a figure, of course, of the closeness that he'll get to victory and destruction of the people of God. The two witnesses of Revelation are prostrate on the ground. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And that is the end, at the end of Antichrist. But then there's a further review of the situation. What happens in chapter 12 and verse 1 is not something that chronologically happens after verse 45 of chapter 11. It's reviewing the same scene. And at that time shall Michael, who we've been introduced to before, a mighty angel, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Calvin believed that Michael was Christ himself, a figure for Christ. But more generally, we believe that he is a mighty angel who does the bidding of Christ. And he's mentioned here because we see that we have a protector throughout. So while the work of Antichrist is vicious and hurtful and harmful, it isn't as bad as it might be because there is constant protection. Many believers may lose their lives, but still there is a great protection of the spiritual standing of the people of God. He standeth for the children of thy people, protects them and helps them. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now, this is quoted by Christ in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. And Christ is speaking of the work of Antichrist, which will begin, of course, from that time, from the time of Christ. There are many Antichrists in the world already, says the Apostle John in 1 John. So the work of Antichrist begins with the beginning of the Christian church, but it clearly rises to a peak, especially to the end. And Antichrist in that final Satan's little season the last period of the present world, well, it's reached its crescendo. And here it is, the quoted by Christ, who places it at the end times. But at that, it won't last long. At that time, end of verse 1, chapter 12, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. What book? Well, the book of life, the book of the redeemed. What book is that, and where is it? Well, it's in the heart of Christ. Ultimately, he is himself the book of life, and he wears the names of all that are his upon his breast. Everyone that shall be written, found written in the book. Verse 2 of chapter 12. And we're talking now about, in this 12th chapter, about the church militant. And I'd like that to be in our minds. It should have announced it as a first heading. This is a picture of the church militant throughout the age of the gospel, but particularly at the end. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is moving now to future glory. Church militant dealt with in verse 1, and now the future glory of the people of God. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, not all of them. Oh yes, all of them, because the Lord Jesus Christ quoted this from the book of Daniel 2, and it's recorded in the Gospel of John and chapter 5, and he interprets many of them, he quotes it as all of them. So it's evident to us that when Daniel says many, he doesn't mean only some. He's talking about the greatness of the number. He means all of them. But he chooses the word many to indicate that the all are actually very numerous, very many. Many of them, all of them, says Christ, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That sleep in the dust of the earth. The Hebrew is very interesting. You could preach a sermon simply on these words. Instead of the dust of the earth, it's the land of dust. Many of them that sleep in the land of dust. And some people have said, oh, that just refers to the region, which is very much, very many deserts and much sand, but it doesn't refer to the region only. This is the land of dust. We die, believers, we die. Our souls go to be with Christ, and our bodies are still here in the land of dust. It's a dry place, this world. It isn't a dry place and an arid place before you're converted. It's everything to you sometimes. But when you're converted, it's a dry place. You no longer love its delights, its entertainments, its characteristic way of entertaining itself. It's a dry place and an empty place. It's the land of dust. It's unstable. It's constantly changing. You can't trust it. And one day it'll all be blown away. It's toneless like dust. And it's under judgment. And many of them that sleep in the land of dust shall awake. What a contrast. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting life. That's the only time that phrase appears in that form in the Old Testament. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's interesting because the King James translators have tracked the Hebrew very closely. Everlasting isn't attached to the word shame, but it is attached to the word contempt, which may mean that, of course, death for the unbeliever is a baptism of shame. What shame to have all one's sin revealed and one's true hypocrisies, the truth about oneself, not only revealed to oneself, but revealed to all around you and seen openly. There can surely be no more terrifying shame than death would be to all of us if we were not in Christ, if sin wasn't washed away, if it wasn't swept aside, carried away, some to shame. What terrible shame and everlasting contempt, disgust on the part of God, aversion, rejection, and probably by each other. Even the lost will find each other contemptible, even though they're all the same. The greatness of deliverance, what mercy, what kindness to take sin completely away and to assign us to everlasting life. And verse 3, they that be wise, it's a lot of discussion on the meaning of this, they that be wise. And many would translate it teachers, and that's probably right. Our translators have chosen they that be wise. They mean teachers, as the further use of the term indicates in this very chapter. But I don't think that this verse refers formally to teachers. It refers to every believer, I venture to say, as a teacher. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and we could never deserve that. And they that turn many to righteousness, the same people as the stars forever and ever. But we're all turning each other to righteousness in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're exhorting and encouraging one another, and if necessary, admonishing, reproving. We're all instructing in righteousness, not only our children, but our equals, one another. It's not just the preachers. In fact, sadly, very often, the preachers are not turning many to righteousness. It's a sad and a strange thing today that there are even reformed preachers, and you could tune into them on the television. They're teaching all the right doctrines. They're teaching the right things. You say, he's a very sound man. He holds to the great confessions. And then you realize something that makes you feel very uncomfortable. They never actually put their finger on anything. They never apply anything. They never tell you what you should have done or what you should do. There's no application. Do they qualify as they that turn many to righteousness? You wonder. And then sometimes you look at their churches and you see all sorts of things going on and all sorts of worldliness. So they're teaching the right things, doctrinally speaking, but are they really turning many to righteousness? Why, there are equally many other preachers all over the world who apply the teaching of the Word of God, apply it to themselves, I trust, and apply it to all the hearers, so that we never leave a sermon without knowing what it should mean to us and what we should do and how we should respond and how we should be. So the prophecy of Daniel is even defining the preaching office and certainly the kind of admonition which we owe to each other. Oh, that we may all pray to be they that turn many to righteousness, promoting it in ourselves, promoting it in one another, because they're the people who will shine as the stars forever and ever. Then you come to the preservation of this teaching. Verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book." That doesn't mean seal it. It's a secret book. It's a hidden book. Nobody must read it. Nobody must understand it. It means the opposite. Shut up the words and seal them. Make them special words that must not be altered, cannot be added to, cannot be taken from, because they're words that need to be studied and read by subsequent generations. They're inspired words. They're part of the canon of Scripture. They're a revelation of God's truth. Daniel, this is the end of the vision. Shut up the words, seal the book, make it secure, like some precious book that has a noble person's seal attached to it to prove that it's genuine in some respect. Seal the book, even to the time of the end, this prophecy will apply. It's not a short-term prophecy. The part about Antioch Epiphanes was, that was fulfilled. But of course, even that goes on, because he and his actions typifies what the real Antichrist will do at the end of time. However, let this book must be open to the very end. As the last generations arrive, then people must be able to see, this is how it is. This is what God will permit and superintend. This is how things will work out. And then there's a curious phrase, many shall run to and fro. And this perplexes friends, and some people interpret it in this manner, that the world, for its part, will forever be running to and fro and trying to find knowledge and will increase its knowledge, but its knowledge will be Christless and will never take account of God's plan for the ages and God's way. And others interpret it, which I believe and I think is correct, as meaning that the eyes of the faithful will run to and fro as you scan your scroll or your book and you read the text, and knowledge shall be increased. And that certainly fits the verse better. Seal the book and the words, Daniel, to the very end of time. This is an inspired book, and many shall run their eyes, as it were, across its lines, and knowledge shall be increased. People will be greatly comforted and given perspective by this vision. And then, again, matters change. The words are concluded, finished. But in verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two angels with the appearance of men, not as noble as the one who has been revealing all this to Daniel, not clothed in linen as he was, an angel of a very high and distinguished rank, but other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. Well, this could be the Tigris, or it could be in the vision another river. But why are we told this? Why is now a scene presented before us, which Daniel sees, with two extra angels? One will ask a question, a single question. The other will say nothing. So why is he there? And what's the river doing in the picture anyway? Some people suggest that a river can, in this vision, symbolize in some way time and the passing of time. Could be. But two angels, well, angels desire to look into these things. Daniel possibly has a question on his mind. Maybe the question that is asked by one angel is the very question in his heart, but he dare not ask it, out of reverence and care. So an angel asks it. The fact that an angel asks it means that it's a legitimate question to ask, even though he's not going to get the answer. He's not going to be permitted the answer, but it's still a legitimate question to ask. When? When? What's the time scale? When will these last things take place? Maybe that's the question, because that's what the angel asks. Two men on one side of the bank of the river and on the other. Verse 6, and the one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen. He held up his right hand, that's the making of an oath, and he held up his left hand also, a kind of double oath, which most probably means that this is an oath, but it's certainty, it's absolute certainty of being kept, is established by being two-handed, as it were. And swear by him that liveth for ever, that the time will be a time, times, and an half. Well, that's obviously figurative. Remember we said before, we're not surprised if all the numbers in the book of Daniel are figurative. We're not surprised because everything that is given in visions to Daniel is figurative. From the very beginning, when it wasn't his vision, but Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was a great statue of gold, of a man, which represented, because of the different materials of its components, the subsequent world empires. It wasn't literal, it was a picture, it was a massive symbol. And everything from dreams to visions in the book of Daniel is a vision. So we're not in the least surprised if the numbers of visions are symbols too. That's natural. And here especially, because something very strange, what Daniel is told is, you cannot know. And then he's given a figure. And what a strange kind of interpretation, which immediately says the figure must be in some shape or form literal. It must correspond to an actual time. But the passage would contradict itself. Daniel's just been told, you can't know. So here's the figure. The figure is obviously a symbol. It won't tell him the answer because he can't know it. It's not for him to know that. But the symbol of a time and times and half a time, all in the 3.5 years calculated in days, as the text goes on, tells us that in God's plan, it's something very precise. God's plan is clear and perfect and will be adhered to. And when he, the end of verse 7, shall have accomplished, this is the Antichrist, to scatter the power of the holy people, pictured in Old Testament terms, but the church of Jesus Christ at the end of time will be almost at the end of itself, almost, you might think, silenced. All these things shall be finished. And as Daniel has been told before, the Antichrist will be destroyed. And in verse 8, I heard, says Daniel, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, it isn't God he's addressing, it's this very senior angel, clad in linen. What shall be the end of these things? Which no doubt is really the same question. When? When? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up. All that you're going to be told, you've been told. The vision is closed. Once again, not made a secret, not hidden, but it's complete and sealed, not to be tampered with, to the end of time of the end, but open and public and eagerly read by the people of God in successive ages, and especially at the end, to get a view of the church. Verse 10, and this adds to verse 1 of the chapter, many shall be purified. We may ask, why? Why will the church be in such trouble toward the end? Why so exposed to so much of the antagonism of the Antichrist? Why will it be? Why will verse 1 be allowed? A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And at that time, thy people should be delivered. But why? Because it will be purifying to the church. The church shall be purified and made white, sincere and pure before God, and tried. That's why it will be permitted. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand the times they're living in. But the wise shall understand. Many shall be purified. It's just the church militant. We began with that. There is a tendency to lose sight of that. There are many, many churches all over the world that seek to be faithful to this concept of the church militant, that realize that the church of Jesus Christ is to serve him and to stand for him, to stand clear of the world, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the truth, to purify and advance the saints, to stand against all that is thrown at it, and always to be in service and active. And there are many, many preachers preaching these things. It's the ethos of Daniel 12, the ethos of the church, a serving, working, battling, militant church, a struggling church. But there are equally many, and it's a shame, because often the Lord is loved, but they don't see it that way. The church is almost a social organization. Church doesn't do anything. It just doesn't run Sunday schools, doesn't preach the gospel, doesn't reach the community, doesn't promote anything for the service of the people. Many social activities and gatherings. And some Christians, in difficult days, are tempted to say, too much service, too much, why can't we just enjoy each other and the things of the Lord, be taking in and relaxing. This is the church militant. We shall shine one day like stars in the firmament. We shall have such happiness and joy and blessing and emotional treasure and love for Christ and views of him. This is not the time for peace and tranquility and happiness. The Antichrist is at work. He'll leave us be, if that's the kind of church we would like to be. But the biblical ethos, the New Testament church, is a serving community. Yes, a loving community, a caring community too, but a serving community that sees the spiritual warfare and serves the Lord and reaches after souls, no matter what. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly. We're going right across the whole of the gospel age now. And then this final fact, verse 11 to the end. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, what time is that? Well, there are various possible answers, but it's most likely that it's the work of Christ when he suffered and died on Calvary, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, fulfilling the types and the shadows, the ancient sacrifices, when he died his atoning death for sinners and did away with sin, all the sacrifices of the temple became irrelevant, obsolete, inappropriate, ineffective in any way. And in fact, they became an expression of unbelief. An expression of unbelief in Christ. We keep on with the old ways. No Messiah has come. Nothing has happened. From the time that the daily sacrifice should be taken away, it was of course taken away by God's judgment through the instrumentality of the Romans in AD 70 when the temple was laid waste. And the abomination that maketh desolate set up, I don't think that's the abomination of Antiochus Epiphanes, that's what happened when the temple was destroyed and entered into. There shall be 1,290 days, roughly speaking, the same period again, the same figurative period. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to, and now we've added some time. There's another figure in verse 12. We've added days. Cometh to the 1,305 days. What does that mean? An extra short period added on the end. Well, there are any number of answers it could possibly give to this. It's just possible that this is the period, this extra added period of the most intense Satan's little season on the very end. So there's a distinction made. The final intensive persecution and all-out attempt of Satan through Antichrist. Perhaps that's what it indicates. Blessed is he that waiteth throughout the ages, and particularly from the time of Christ to his second coming, the churches in the gospel age. Blessed is he that waiteth, knowing that things will get worse, particularly at the end, but Christ will come and redeem all his people, and cometh to that final point. Verse 13, but go thou thy way to the end be, for thou shalt rest. Daniel's day was over. His prophetic ministry had drawn to a close. He's an extremely old man. He's been through several reigns and turbulent times. Thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot, that is his inheritance, at the end of the days. Of course, he'll go to heaven. His soul will go to heaven at death. The paradise of Christ. But his body, which will be in the land of dust, will arise at the end, and he'll enter into his resurrected inheritance with all the people of God. And so the book of Daniel ends. The church militant is in this last chapter. The future glory, the preservation of the word of God, intact, not added to or taken away, and just an insight into how long to the very end. Not an insight which imparts any time period to our minds, but we know that God has a settled period of time. The Apostle Paul speaks of perilous times, the last days, and things getting worse. He speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 3 of there being periods, cycles of intense antagonism to Christ and the church, and each cycle gets worse than the previous one until the end. And that ties in with what we read in the book of Daniel. But the ethos of the church, never forget, is that we're a suffering community and we stretch forward to serve the Lord, promoting righteousness, proclaiming the gospel, serving our communities, doing all we can. We don't look for peace and happiness on earth. We have great blessings in fellowship one with another, in dear friends, in mutual encouragement, but we don't look for happiness and contentment on earth, and particularly not from this world. And we don't look for diversions just to entertain ourselves, and pleasures of socialization for the sake of it. We're a suffering and a serving church. That's the ethos of the whole Bible, and inescapable in the prophecies of Daniel. Let's close our thinking singing hymn number 302. Hymn number 302.